electronic version or maybe just the copy that's in front of the chair or under the chair in front of you, and open with me to Amos chapter 9. We come to a portion of God's Word this morning that honestly is like maybe the most refreshing drink of water you've ever had. So refreshing, it almost takes your breath away, and you just want to sit down and just kind of revel in it. That's the type of passage we come to this morning. There's several reasons why. It's absolutely beautiful in what it says. And it's refreshing because it contains promises of what God is going to do. What God has done is refreshing and beautiful. But what God is going to do is so refreshing to our soul because it stokes our hope. Another reason this passage in Amos 9 is so refreshing is that it is in almost absolute contrast to everything else we've been reading in the book of Amos. Here we are, the final prophecy in the book of Amos we've been working through, and we find this final prophecy of completely different character than what else we've been hearing in Amos. If you've been with us for any length of time, and we've been working through the book of Amos, you'll know that from the beginning, Amos's task assigned by God was to deliver a hot, dry, withering roar of a message from God to the people of Israel in the 8th century B.C. of the deserved judgment that was about to come upon them from God himself. A roar from the mouth of God. One consistent message almost from the beginning of Amos's message to the end. This is how Amos began, if you'll remember. In the very first words he utters to Israel, chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." To where we ended last week, chapter 9, verse 10, "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword." It's a message of accountability to an absolutely sovereign God. No one will escape, is Amos's message. It's also a statement of God's fervent concern for his people that justice and righteousness, justice, how we engage with other people in what is right and true and good for them, and righteousness, how we live before God and his law. That God's concern was for his people in the 8th century B.C., yes, but this concern continues on down to our very day. It's the very same concern for us. This prophetic letter, as you were, to Israel is also an expose of Israel's consistent, wayward, stubborn complacency in light of the great graces which God had given them in the present time, but also all throughout their history. And this was an expose of their straying away from God in light of his patience. And so from beginning to end, Amos warns and he gives visions and prophecies and indictments on God's people themselves and says, therefore, judgment's coming. That's the sobering message of the book of Amos. It's hot and it's dry. And yet, what we need to remember is the very fact that God sent Amos to say this to them was an act of grace. He didn't have to send Amos to tell them this because inherent in his telling them of where they stand before God is an ability for them to turn and repent and avert the judgment that would be coming upon them. If they would listen to Amos's message, they would have a chance. They would have hope. This is a grace of God sending them a prophet, warning them of their condition. This is the same thing God did with Jonah in sending Jonah to the wicked city of Nineveh. 40 days and this city will be overthrown. That was the message of Jonah. And pretty much that was the essence of his message. God gave them gracious opportunity and Nineveh turned. In essence, what Amos is saying is 40 years and Israel will be overthrown. Because it would be 40 years from the time Amos prophesied in the middle of the 8th century until 722 BC when the Assyrians came and did everything that Amos prophesied they would do to the nation of Israel. This is the special grace of God. Nineveh got 40 days. Oh, but Israel got 40 years after the message of final judgment is coming. This is the special grace of God to His own people. And that grace that would send Amos now explodes in these final five verses of chapter 9. So radical, so shocking, such a shift in tone from everything else we've been seeing in Amos that it just stuns us. We can hardly take it in. It's a prophecy of future, full, and final redemption of God's people. God's going to do something so marvelous we can hardly even imagine it. Reading through Amos, to some degree, has been for us like the disciples in the boat with Jesus in the middle of the storm, and the disciples are bailing water. They know their ship is going down, and so in great frustration, in one moment, they go to Jesus, who's asleep in the back of the boat, wake Him up and say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Mark records. And in the next moment, after Jesus stands up, speaks to the wind and the waves, and it becomes perfectly calm, the disciples just reel and just sit down in the boat. And what is so amazing to them is not just that Jesus has the power to do that, but that He would do that for them who've just been screaming that He doesn't care that they're perishing. His power could have just spoken a word and they all would have been cast out of the boat into the raging storm. But He doesn't. Instead, He stands and calms the storm for them. That's what we come to the end of Amos 9. That kind of grace, that kind of people is what we see here. The character of God on display. Absolute, inexplicable grace of God in this final prophecy. So, this morning, let's hear these gracious words. Let's understand what they're saying. And then let's kind of like the disciples in the boat, let's just sink into our seats and reflect how we respond to such a grace. Not just to Israel, but to us as well. So, follow along with me here on the heels of chapter 9, verse 8. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth." And verse 10, "And all the sinners of my people will die by the sword." Let us hear verse 11 through 15. Follow along as I read, reading out of the New American Standard. "In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." I just want us to marvel at the glories expressed here. The promise of a future time when God would do these things for His people. But before we even see the glories of it, I want to just take the very first phrase in verse 11, "in that day," and that phrase raises the question of timing. When would this happen? How will this happen? To whom will this happen? We stand here 2,700 years later asking and really just saying, that hasn't happened. We don't see those kinds of days in our time. So when's this going to happen? As to the exact timing of when these promises are going to be fulfilled and how they will be fulfilled and how it relates to us, that's a question over which there's some debate among Christians who seek to interpret the Scripture well. Our church would just take the plain literal understanding and interpretation, understand these promises as properly belonging to the people he's talking to, the nation of Israel, and that it will be fulfilled just as the Scripture says, just as Amos says, in the day when Jesus returns from heaven and takes the throne of David in a kingdom that will last 1,000 years, Revelation says, where things will be restored to the way they ought to be, the way we wish they were in these days, and he will reign together with resurrected saints from the church and Old Testament saints together in a Jewish kingdom that spans the whole earth. A grand culmination of earth's history, if you will. The world's never seen anything like that. But this is what we were destined for. This is what Adam and Eve were destined for when God created them before they went astray. So, the one who, in Genesis 3, God said would crush the serpent's head, he will return and set up just this kind of kingdom, and the earth will have its full glory. Before Jesus then translates all of his people to heaven for an eternity. This earth was never designed to be our permanent home. It is a temporary dwelling for us, but there is a permanent home for God's people. We would say that. We would read these promises and say that's how they're going to be fulfilled. But others would say that Israel forfeited those promises as they rejected their Messiah, and now these promises belong to us today in the church. In a spiritualized kind of way, not in a physical way, but in a spiritualized kind of way in the present time. So rather than delving into that question today, though, I just want to set that question aside. We're actually going to come back, Lord willing, next week and look at what the Scripture says about these things. But I just want to set that question as to timing aside and not miss the main point of this passage, the incredible glories of the grace of God. Just reflect on them. I want to assume what is literally said in the text and marvel at the glorious grace of God here. That God would make such promises to the very people we've been reading about in Amos, who were some of the most wayward and rebellious people. So, there's four basic promises here. Let's marvel at them. First, there is the promise of a universal kingdom of peace, which they themselves would inherit. Verses 11 and 12. Again, look at the text. I will raise up the fallen booth, some translations may say tabernacle, of David. The word booth or tabernacle here, it refers to a temporary shelter. To use the word tent would be too permanent of a structure. It's not even a tent. We would call it a hut or a lean-to, something you just throw up because you're just going to stay there like one night and then you're going to do something else, or it's just out in the field. You don't really live there. You're just staying there. You just need some protection from the elements for a few hours while you get some sleep. This is what it's talking about. It's a booth. It's a very temporary kind of lean-to. And so what is the hut of David, the booth of David that's going to be restored? Well, the reference is to the kingdom of David. David was the king, the first real glorious king of Israel, to whom God made enduring promises that his kingdom would endure. And so this is referring this house, but it's not really a house, it's just kind of temporary, it's a hut of David, would be restored when a human king would come and take the throne of David, which has been torn down. And through that, God would bless his people in everything that follows. There will come a time when this kingdom of David will reemerge in glory. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in Acts 15, in a controversy in the early church, comments on this passage and verse 11 and 12 specifically and refers them directly to Jesus. Jesus is the one who will take the kingdom of David. There is a clear tie all the way through Scripture. The kingdom, the human kingdom of God is what weaves, one of the threads that weaves the Scripture together from Adam, who was placed as truly the king of the earth, given dominion over all of the earth, to David, the human king, to all the prophecies of the Old Testament that talk about the restoration of the kingdom, to Jesus coming himself, to the book of Revelation, where Jesus steps back onto the scene physically on earth to take up this kingdom. Jesus is the prophesied son of David. He's the prophesied prince of peace. He's the son of God who is the son of Mary. And his kingdom will have full sway over the whole world. And then the rest of these prophecies will come to pass. God begins here because it all depends on the king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Jesus is that king. And out of him will flow the grace and the power of all that Amos prophesies here. The language here is striking and important about this universal kingdom of peace. And I want to point out three things. One, it's not something new. Okay? Rather, it would be raised up out of that which had fallen, failed, and was now in ruins, Amos says. It would be of a whole new character, but it would come out of what already existed. It would technically be David's kingdom. Second, it would be enduring. David's kingdom, he just refers to it, interestingly, it's not the fallen house of David. It's the fallen hut of David. It was by definition temporary. It wasn't going to last because David was just merely a human king. He would live and die, and then he would try to pass it on to his son, Solomon, and then to Rehoboam. But if you know anything about the Old Testament history, that didn't go so well. It wasn't referring to those sons of David, but rather the ultimate son of David, Jesus himself. And this would be enduring. And we see this in the language used here. I mean, look at the text. He says, I will wall up its breaches. Now remember, we're talking about a lean-to here. We're talking about a few sticks, you know, on a deal and some limbs piled up against it. I mean, that's the idea of a booth, a hut. I will wall up its breaches, a word only used for actually building a permanent structure. So what used to be a hut, I'm going to make it, I'm going to wall it up, I'm going to make it into a permanent structure. It's always used of stone masons and carpenters, never used of hut builders. And then he uses the word at the end of verse 11, I will rebuild it as in the days of old. He didn't say I will remake it, he said I will rebuild it. You make a hut, you build a house. Okay, right, it's people coming into town to visit you, you know, over the holidays, and you don't have enough beds for all these family members that come to visit you. And so what do? You take some blankets and some sleeping bags and you throw them out on the floor and you say to them, hey, I don't have a bed for you to sleep in, but I'm going to build you a pallet here on the floor. Is that what you say? Because if you did, they would go, wait, did you say you're going to build me a pallet on the floor? Do you mean you're going to make me a pallet? You don't use the word build for something so temporary. If you say that I'm going to make you a pallet, they think you're going to be out in the garage, make a bunk bed, you know, because that's more permanent structure. But that's the language that Amos uses. And will rebuild it, the hut. I'm going to build it permanently. Again, never used, although booths were referred to continuously throughout the Old Testament, never is this word build used in reference to a hut, a booth, a lean-to, is you only build things that are permanent. God says, I'm going to take what was a hut and I'm going to make it into something permanent. It will be enduring. The third, I've gotten ahead of myself, is that it will be universal. I don't have it listed here. Yes, I do. Hang on. I got ahead of myself. This is what God said about David's kingdom, okay? David's hut, David's lean-to. This is the promise he made to David. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are complete and you lie down with your forefathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, he's not talking about Solomon. He's not talking about Rehoboam. Thus, your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. You see what? That's the promise God made to David. So it would be his kingdom, your ultimate son, Jesus Christ, but it will also be your kingdom. So it's not something entirely new. It comes out of the line of David, but it would be a throne established forever. Third, it would be universal. Not only would it be the kingdom of David and yet be an enduring kingdom, but it would be universal. Look at verse 12. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations who are called by my name. Well, who's the they? Well, obviously, the people that are part of this kingdom, the subjects of that king, those attached to that king, they will be given in his kingdom the remnant, the possession of Edom, which was a near neighbor, which was a consistent enemy of Israel, but also all the nations that are called by my name, all the nations that belong to the king, that have his name over them. In Amos' time, there was only one nation that had God's name over them, Israel. But in the last times, in the fulfillment of this prophecy, all nations will be called by his name. A universal nation, kingdom under one king. The whole earth and his people will inherit the earth. So, in that time, no wars, no conflict, no need for NAFTA or DACA or NATO or the UN, no foreign governments meddling in our politics. There will only be one government, one king, one nation. Perfect peace, perfect justice, perfect unity among the people. Can you even imagine such a thing? You know, we have such a thing printed on our coins in our nation. E pluribus unum. Many out of one. Out of many come one. Did I say that wrong the first time? Out of many come one. I mean, that's a good goal politically, and I think we try to move forward with that in how we manage our nation, or at least that's what the founding fathers put in place. But is our nation characterized by that statement now? Out of many, we are one. No. We are divided in all sorts of ways. And we're just one nation out of many on the planet Earth. But in that day, e pluribus unum, out of many will come one under one king. Ah, what a glorious day. And add to that, not only a universal kingdom of peace, and we could just stop and think on that. What a glory. But add to that what Amos says next in verse 13. It will also be a time of unprecedented prosperity. Look at the text again. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Okay, just think about that phrase for a minute. The reaper is the one who gathers up the crops. The plowman is the one who plows the field in preparation for planting the crops. And they keep getting in each other's way in the field. If you're a farmer or have farmer roots, you know that doesn't happen. You reap and they're done, and then you come back later when it's time and you prepare the field for the next planting. In addition, the treader of grapes will overtake or get in the way of him who sows seed. You tread grapes in the end of the summer, and you sow seed in the late fall. And they keep getting in each other's way because it's happening all the time. Basically, what's being described here is a continual cycle of productivity and fruitfulness. For an agricultural people, which Israel was, I mean, this is like a mouth-watering scene. It basically meant there would be no lack ever if this is the character of this kingdom. No worries, no lack. No anxieties, no worries about food or money or clothing. Since there's excess, there's also time to rest and relax and enjoy company with others and rejoice in the bounty that we're all experiencing. Converse, to build relationships. And the end of verse 13, when the mountains drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Grapes are growing on the mountains, and it's just like the grape juice is just flowing down the hills and just kind of melting the hills as it flows down. Sounds like the language of Joshua and Caleb, right? When they went into the promised land and brought back message to Moses and the people what the land was like. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, was it actually? I mean, that's kind of a slippery place. I don't know if I want to go in. No, it was metaphoric to say this is how productive it is. They brought back a single cluster of grapes and they had to carry it on a stick between them. This is what's being described here. Besides, grapes don't grow on the mountaintops. It's far too arid, it's far too rocky, and there's not good soil there. But in this time, they'll grow even up on the tops of the mountains. And who is it that provides the rain to make such productivity possible? Amos has already told us. Look back at verse 6. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the earth and pours them out on the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name, Israel's God, Yahweh. He's the one who provides the rain that would make the land so productive. A gift from God to his people, based on, at that time, his physical presence with them. This is what the disciples, to some degree, saw in when Jesus was there physically with them. They didn't lack for anything. Well, I mean, where'd that food come from? I don't know. Jesus is here. It's just here. People gave to him. Jesus said at the end of his ministry with his disciples, "When you were with me, you did not lack for anything. My physical presence brought that kind of blessing to you. But now that I go away to my Father, well, you better take a money bag along with you and you better take a sword for protection. But when I physically return, oh, this is what it's going to look like once again because my physical presence will be there with you." We haven't seen these days yet, but they will come. This is the character of God, I want you to notice, to be this kind of gracious, overwhelmingly gracious, note, to this kind of people. What's the character of the people that Amos delivers these prophecies to? Oh, it's not the super faithful people. These are, in fact, unfaithful in many, many ways. But they are his people. Third, you'll see a full satisfaction in that time in human endeavors. Look at verse 14 again. "Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and also make gardens and eat their fruit." Look, it's not that the people of the king will be idle in that time. That's not the picture at all in verse 14. Matter of fact, they're working hard. They'll work, they'll labor, they'll build houses, they'll plant vineyards, they'll tend gardens. Maybe they'll build factories and roads and bridges and cell towers. I don't know what all they'll build, but they'll be building. But it's not just that their building will be profitable, but they themselves will then enjoy the fruits of their own labors. That's not how it happens today. We might be genuinely working hard, but we don't always reap the fruit of our own labors. We might plant a vineyard, but someone else takes it from us and drinks its wine. We might plant a garden, but someone else eats the fruit of it. We might build a house, but someone comes and takes it from us. Not then. You'll enjoy the fruit of your own labors. God designed us to work. When he made Adam and Eve in the beginning, he immediately gave them an assignment to tend the garden and to rule over this earth and to bring it under their dominion for the good of themselves and others and the glory of God. To engage in profitable endeavors. This is what God has designed us for. This is what he made us to do in the beginning. And without that, when we are idle, we shrivel and we die. we must be engaged in profitable labors. And this is why I personally am so averse to gambling, to gaming, to busying ourselves with all sorts of entertainment that doesn't bring any profitable labor out. Because God has designed us to be profitable, to reap for ourselves through our own efforts as we are able. It's not merely, I'm not talking about merely being busy. Because you can be busy and not engaged in something profitable. God designed us to be engaged in profitable endeavors rather than busy ourselves with frivolous endeavors. Now, it's not that there's not a place for frivolity in life. There is. Just like there's a place for ice cream in your diet. But it's a small place. You laugh, but you've got to ask yourself the question. What place does frivolity, when I use that word frivolity, I mean things that are not profitable for the good of others, ourselves, and for the glory of God. There may be a place in our life for that kind of rest and relax, but what place does it have? We've got to ask ourselves, because there's nothing so satisfying as eating the fruit of your own labors. In this time, we will work. It's not going to be like a permanent vacation. Everybody's not going to be on food stamps. We will work and we will reap the full satisfaction of it. Not only in a job well done, regardless of the outcome, which is kind of what we're left with now. The satisfaction of a job well done, and I'll eat the fruits of those labors. There's hardly anything more satisfying than that. And again, this too is assured as a future grace by the King who will sit on the throne. And out of Him will flow the kind of blessings that make sure that we are in a kingdom of peace, prosperity. And you say, man, sounds like good times. But they probably won't last. Well, that's exactly what is assured in verse 15. Oh, it will last. It will be an unshakable kingdom, unshakable stability. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Who's of them? Well, again, it's just the people referred to in verse 14. My people Israel. There are two graces spoken of in verse 15. First, it's just the stability. I will plant them and they will not again be rooted out. And in this is also a forgiving loyalty. The land which I have given them. Now, we have to take those two phrases. I will plant them and they will not again be rooted out. And the land which I have given them. And we just have to stop and say, okay, wait a minute. The land that He gave to the people of Israel, the land of Canaan, that land flowing with milk and honey, that actually belonged to someone else. It belonged to the Canaanite people. They were living in the land, but because of their great wickedness, God destroyed them and gave their land to Israel, so now it would be Israel's land. It was, in fact, what He promised He would do back to Abraham. And yet, under the covenant He entered into just before He took them into the land, He said, if you will be faithful to Me, you will always stay in that land. Were they? No. This is the message of Amos. They were not. They did not walk in His ways and honor Him as God and live a life of justice to their fellow man and righteousness before God. And so what did He do? What does Amos say He's going to do? He's going to cast them out of the land. He's going to send them into exile because their wickedness even exceeded the Canaanites' wickedness. And so He cast them out of the land. And yet, He had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would have this land forever. And so what did He do? While they're in exile, He makes their hearts contrite. He brings them to repentance. Read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel and hear the prayers of that generation of people. He heard their prayers of confession of sin, and He brought them back into the land. And He planted them there. And then what happened? They persisted on and grew more and more wicked until the time of Christ, and they rejected their Messiah. So what happened? He brought the Romans, and He cast them again out of their land. But one day, as we'll see a piece of next week, God will bring the hearts of the Jewish people to a place of repentance, where they will look on Him whom they have pierced, Zechariah says, and mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. He will give them a new heart so that they will follow His law. And then He will bring them back into the land and give it to them, as He says here, forever. And they will not again be rooted out of their land. You say, wait, Jews are in Israel right now. But not the kind of Jewish people that the Scripture talks about being permanently planted on that land. Is it the Jewish race that exists in Israel right now? Yes, but do they exist under these conditions? They may be there, but only temporarily. They may again be rooted out of that land. I don't know. But in the last days, this promise will come true when Jesus returns and brings about His kingdom. And they will possess not only Israel and the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, but all nations of the earth, verse 12. Along with all who are faithful in Jesus. The unbelievable loyalty of God to His own promises. This is what Amos is exalting here. What a gracious God He is. So, let's just pause and reflect here for a minute on that kind of grace. First, I want you to see what kind of grace it is. It is a grace toward His people which is not just general grace to all people. He sends rain on the earth. He's kept this planet running for 6,000 plus years now. Not just a general grace. But what we hear in this text is a specific grace to His people, which specifically must be a forgiving grace. That's what kind of grace we're talking about. A forgiving grace to sinners. And I want you to know, not just your average run-of-the-mill sinners either. These were the worst kind of sinners that He was making these promises to. And you say, how do you know? Well, let me just ask you this question. Which is worse? For a man to unintentionally overlook some tax law and not fill out his taxes right and not pay his right taxes? Or for a man to intentionally cheat on his taxes and not pay his right taxes? Which is worse, in the eyes of God at least? Well, obviously the latter. Intentionally. Which is worse, for a child to slap another child or for a child to slap his father? And this is what Israel did. They were like a child who slapped their father. They rejected Him from being their Lord, from following Him, from living out justice and righteousness before Him. They worshiped other gods and sinned right in His face, right in front of Him. That's the kind of sinners they were. They had knowledge. They weren't like the Canaanites who went astray from a God they didn't even know. Oh, they knew God. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had blessed them. He had given them His law. He sent them prophets and priests and kings. And yet they rejected Him. This is the kind of sinners they were. They're like a child who reached up and slapped their dad. You know what? So are we. Do you sin against the God who sent His Son to the cross for you? At times, do you do that knowingly? You know exactly what you're doing. This is the kind of grace we're seeing on display. That the Father would bear the pain and bear the shame of that. Put it on His Son in your stead. That's the kind of grace we're talking about here. Second, I want you to see it is based on a gracious choice and not personal performance. the grace displayed for God to make these promises to this group of people is a grace that's based in His choice and not on their performance. He didn't grant these promises because Israel was so good. It was because He had chosen to love them. Listen to what He said to them when He first brought them out of Egypt. He said these words to them through Moses. Deuteronomy 4:37. Because God loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. It was God's love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He chose their descendants to give these kinds of blessings to. He says the same again in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you. You hear the language? Love and choose. Because you were more in number than all the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. That's the basis of their salvation. That's the basis of these gracious promises. Same is true for us in the church. Bring this up forward to modern day. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Romans 9:11, before yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Titus 3:5, He saved us, not on the basis of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. You hear the weight of those verses? It is His love for us chosen to give to us, not because of who we were, not because of our choice of Him, but because of His choice of us. Never, never forget that the grounds of the salvation that is in Christ is ultimately not your good works, it's not your baptism, nor is it even your response and repentance and faith to Him. Ultimately, our hope is grounded in the fact that He has chosen His people from before the foundation of the world and sent His Spirit and His gospel so that the combined work of those two together in the heart gives us the ability to respond in repentance and faith, to stand and be water baptized in His name, to live a life of obedience. Our salvation from start to finish is grounded in His choice and not our works or our performance. Receive this kind of grace. Rejoice in this kind of grace. Fix your hope on this future grace and this love of Jesus to you. And based on that kind of love and that kind of grace, what is our response? Our reverent response, let me just give it to you in the words of the prophet Micah. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what Israel missed. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. This is our life of response to Him. Or in the words of Amos himself, Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let the redemption that is available in Christ bring us into a relationship with God such that we are continually being transformed by this kind of grace as we continually receive it, such that we do live out justice and we do live out a life of righteousness before Him. The church's sharing of a communion meal together regularly, that's a picture of the relationship. It's a remembrance. It's an acceptance of, it's a treasuring of this kind of relationship with our God and with His King, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. E pluribus unum. In Christ, we are one. We have fellowship. We have communion, not only with God, but with one another. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one eternal destiny, And here it is, right here, in the final words of Amos. Let's pray together. After we pray, we're going to take communion together. Oh Lord, we rejoice, our hearts soar, that some glad morning these promises will come to pass. We will be inheritors of that which we do not deserve. It will be by your grace. Lord, we come to reflect on your Son, to hear of his grace, and let our lives be directed by it. May your Spirit do that work among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask the men who will be serving communion to come. Musicians, come.